I am so glad to be with you this morning as we look at this topic of encountering Christ through the arts. So like Jordan said, I'm kind of the jack of all trades. The way I describe myself, and this is how I'm going to introduce myself to the new rector next week, I'm the Swiss Army knife of the staff. I'm not the sharpest blade, but I got a lot of different tools. That's what I do. So today we're going to cover music primarily, but not exclusively. We won't only talk about music, but music is my background. My undergraduate degree is in music education. My major instrument was the French horn. And so I know about perseverance and suffering. I've also taught French. I've been a French horn teacher. I still have a few students in my private studio, and I've done that for about 20 years. Just some great young people that I've been able to help grow in their musical ability and just their confidence and all sorts of life lessons learned from that. And so, and then I got my graduate degree in theology. So I'm kind of equipped to talk about this subject. What I wanted to start with, though, was I wanted to open with this thought from the philosopher from the 1980s, Gary Larson. Gary Larson said this: "Welcome to heaven, here's your harp. Welcome to hell, here's your accordion." So when I think of beautiful music, I don't think of the accordion. Apologies to all of you polka lovers. I do think of a couple things. And so I wanted to start with just a couple of things that I think are beautiful. I wanted to play them for you here this morning. I've got my little keyboard, because I'm going to do a couple of demonstrations of some things in a few minutes. So just listen for that. That's coming up as well. But the first one I wanted to talk about was a piece by Beethoven. So my favorite Beethoven symphony is not the ninth, it's the sixth. The Pastoral Symphony. I just think it's gorgeous. And there's this section in the first movement. The first movement is called Pleasant Feelings Upon Arriving in the Country. What a nice title. Pleasant Feelings Upon Arriving in the Country. And there's this moment in the first movement where everything just lifts. And he goes to silence, and it's this pregnant pause, and anything could happen. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Before it comes back in, da, 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 da. It's really, really neat. I just want you to listen to that. Here's just a couple, probably about a minute and a half. This is Beethoven Symphony number 6. There we go. The pleasant feelings on arriving in the country. I just love that moment. Da, 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 da. And it feels like it could go on forever. And then the rest of the orchestra comes back in. And it's just such a nice, beautiful moment. It's one of my absolute favorites in all of music. The second one I want to play for you is by one of my favorite composers. He's a 20th century German composer named Paul Hindemith. And it's from a symphony that he wrote that's based on an opera, but there's no singing, right? This is not an opera. This is a symphony based on an opera. And it's called Mathias der Maler, or Matthias the Painter. It's based on the life of the Reformation-era German painter Matthias Grunewald. And in the symphony, Hindemith takes three movements based on Grunewald's most famous work, which is called the Eisenheim Altarpiece. And he has three different movements based on scenes that are painted there in this altarpiece. The third one, which we're not going to listen to, but the third one is called The Temptation of Saint Anthony. And it's this picture of the third century saint, Saint Anthony, being tempted by the devil. And Hindemith uses it as a picture of what the painter is going through himself as he's tempted to kind of sell out and accept a life of wealth and ease. So just in the same way St. Anthony is being tempted, the painter is being tempted to leave behind his art and accept a time of accept wealth and ease instead of being true to his art. And on another level, at that time in the composer's life, he was being tempted to join the Nazis. Right, he was holding back. He was a German composer against the Nazi party, and yet they were trying to pressure him into joining. And so he's using, so it's on three different levels, there's this temptation going on. Just a really neat piece. I just thought that was interesting. We're not going to listen to that. We're going to listen to the first movement, which is called the Concert of Angels. And this is, it's kind of a nativity scene that's going on right there. And this is the painting that it's based on. On the left, you have this concert in the heavenly court. And on the right, you have the light from the heavenly angels beaming down on Mary and baby Jesus. And Hindemith quotes this German folk song, and it's called Three Angels Were Singing. It's a little bit like Silent Night would be for us, just kind of ubiquitous. Every, you know, all the German kids would know this song. And it goes like this. You're going to hear that woven through the few minutes of this that I'm going to play in just a second. The other thing you'll hear if you like movies is what sounds a lot like the theme from the 1989 Batman. Hindemith wrote this first. Do you recognize that? I think it's Danny Elfman. That's how it starts out. So if you think of Batman, that's okay. It's not the composer's fault. Three angels to the trombones. Three times we heard that melody, and it was presented in a different way every time. It's a gorgeous piece. It's one of my favorites, just really, really nice. So sometimes when we think about beauty, we use it as if it's synonymous with something being pretty. Sometimes you think, oh, that person is beautiful. We think that person is pretty. But when we're talking about theology, and remember, this class is called Theology for Life, right? So when we talk about theology, it's a little bit more substantive than just something being pretty. We're talking about something that is or is approaching perfection, right? Think about what we say in morning prayer, right? Worship the Lord in the beauty of what? Holiness. And how do we respond to that? Let the whole earth stand in awe before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Let the whole earth stand in awe of him. And so beauty is one of the ways that we approach what is holy, right? Beauty is about seeking holiness, otherness. Let the whole earth stand in awe. When I think of beauty, I think of something that is awe some or awe, full in the old sense. There was this great hymn called How Sweet and Awful is the Place. You ever heard this one? How sweet and awful is the place where Christ within the doors and where everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. It's just beautiful. But when we think awful, we think of something that's bad, not full of awe. And so nobody sings that hymn anymore because it seems weird. And then some people tried saying how sweet and awesome is the place. But then we just sounded like surfers from the 60s. And that doesn't work either. And so we've kind of lost this sense of what does it mean to have awe, just to be totally captured by just how beautiful God is, to be in awe of him and his perfection. So when we sing hymns like Fairest Lord Jesus, right? Fairest Lord Jesus, beautiful Savior, we're not saying how pretty he is. So if you feel uncomfortable by telling Jesus how pretty he is, that's not actually what we're doing. We're giving him honor and glory for his unmatched perfection. That's what I'm talking about when I'm talking about beauty. In the other hymn, in him there is no darkness at all, right? He is light. And so we're able to see him in his beauty. Beauty is one of the three categories that we've inherited from classical Greek philosophy. This is not going to stay this boring, but just go with me just for a second. It's the good, the true, and the beautiful. All three of these are ways that we approach what it means to approach the holy. Has anybody ever heard a good definition of holy before? We sing it a lot, right? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Anybody ever heard somebody explain it in a way that's helpful for you that might be helpful for the rest of us?
No? Setting apart.
Set apart. Thank you, Wesley. Yeah, so when I think of holiness, right, I always thought that it had connotations of something being really clean, really pure, something that's set apart for God's use, something that is perfect. So we can approach the holy through the good, the true, and the beautiful. And we need all three of them. Because if we just focus on one, we start to get a little bit off kilter. Have you ever in your life, or have you ever known Christians or seen Christians throughout history, get really stuck on just one of these and things kind of go all wonky, right? It's possible to be so focused on finding the truth, and you should try to find the truth, but if you're solely focused on that to the exclusion of the good and the beautiful, then we get into what's called dead orthodoxy. Right, all we care about is having the right pronouncements about who God is, but we don't know any of the freedom of the Christian life or any of the beauty of living our life unto God and being in awe of him. Or think of like the social gospel movement, so focused on doing what is good, right, that we lose that focus on what is also true and what is beautiful. So we need all three of these. We're kind of in flux. Right? At certain moments, we need to focus more on the true or more on the good or more on the beautiful, because all of them together are leading us into holiness. Does that make sense? Are you following me on that? They're all important. It's kind of like the fruit of the Spirit. You can't just have one fruit of the Spirit. You can't have joy, but not love, peace, or patience, because then your joy is not really based on anything. They have to go together. You need all three. Truth without goodness and beauty becomes intellectualism. Right? Goodness without truth and without beauty becomes moralism. And beauty without truth and goodness becomes just emotionalism. Right? So there's traps that we can fall into with any of these three, the good, the true, and the beautiful. Something that's been really helpful for me as I've thought about what we're talking about today is this book by Yaroslav Pelikan, and it's called Fools for Christ. And he has basically a collection of six essays where he contrasts the good, the true, and the beautiful through the eyes of six different figures from history. It's really interesting. It's really good. And the two that he focuses on for the beautiful are, he compares Nietzsche and Bach. So those are the two. I'll be talking about those some today. So contrast Friedrich Nietzsche with Bach. All right. So let's talk about what is beautiful. So how did the fine arts develop? So there's beauty found in lots of different things. There's there's a reason that math and music go together a lot, because mathematics, right, it's pure logic. It can be beautiful. I know if you had a bad algebra teacher, you don't think that, but mathematics can be beautiful. I think a really, really well-designed Toyota engine that's going to go 500,000 miles, I think that's beautiful, right? But when we're talking about beauty, right now we're primarily looking at fine arts, right? So not necessarily physics or mathematics, but when we talk about the fine arts, how did they develop? Well, most of them developed out of a sense of worship, right? So architecture, whether we're talking about classical Greek architecture or in the Bible, architecture develops because you need a temple, because you need a place to worship deity, right? So for Christians or for the Jews in the Old Testament, it's worshiping the true God. In the Greeks, they're worshiping their pantheon of gods. But you need a holy place where you can worship a holy God. So you're approaching holy through that. Why did art develop? Because they needed pictures of the gods. Think of like all those Greek vases that you've seen, or the frescoes, or the tiles that they've uncovered in Pompeii, right? Where there's all of this artwork telling stories of the gods, telling all of these myths. Art is developing that way. Notice that in Judaism, some of that's forbidden, right? In the temple, you're supposed to feel like you're in this heavenly garden. There's pomegranates, there's trees, there's lights, but there's not any pictures of God. Do you remember that from the Old Testament? Why is that? What happens when they try to make a picture of God? They make an idol, right? They make a golden calf and they start bowing down to it. And they say, "Hear, O Israel, here is your God." That's not your God. And so God forbids images so that you can't bow down to him as if he can be encaptured in an image. There's a great story. I won't talk about this long. There's a great story in Samuel, where the Ark of the Covenant is taken to the temple of Dagon by the Philistines. And they come back the next morning and the idol of Dagon has fallen on his face in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And then the next day, the same thing happens, but his arms are cut off and his head's cut off. It's really good. I love it. I love it. How did music develop? Well, music develops as we have to have a way to approach God in worship, right? So these songs are developing as ways of worshiping God. Pelikan, in his book, said that Greek culture made its poets rather than its philosophers the stewards of the mysteries. I'll say that again. Greek culture made its poets rather than its philosophers the stewards of the mysteries. So it's not just propositions that people are using to approach the holy. It's also art and beauty that they're using. There was this concept called the music of the spheres. If you were in family table this morning, we sang the hymn that mentions that. This is my Father's world. The music of the spheres was this idea that if you could just get outside of our atmosphere, that the planets whirling around each other and the stars whirling around the sky would create the most beautiful music. And Christians took that idea and said, if it weren't for sin, we would be able to hear the beautiful music that God set creation in motion with. But somehow we're marred and we need ultimate perfection in order to hear that again. It's like all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. That's where that comes from. Oh, I thought this was fun. We won't talk about it much. The relentless pursuit of perfection. That was like, I think that's their old slogan. I don't know what their new one is. But it's possible for striving for beauty to go wrong, right? Striving for beauty can go wrong. We've all heard of artists who have gone crazy, right? They focus so much on perfection that they've lost their minds. One of the great things about being a French horn player is, so French horn is notoriously hard. It's just a very difficult instrument to play because there's more ways to play wrong notes on French horn than any other instrument. And so it happens quite a bit. And that's one of the things I have to train my students for, is not being perfectionist, because it's just going to destroy them if they try to be. But if you ever go to a concert, even high-level musicians and a French horn player, we call it cracking a note, where you just hear a, like that noise will happen. It sounds a little bit like a donkey. Just look after the phrase is over, because I bet 75% of the time, they'll take the horn down and start inspecting it for leaks. Like, where did my equipment go wrong? How could this have happened? It's really funny to watch. And it's also great for me as somebody who's not a professional horn player to know that it happens to them too, right? I'm not alone in my failures. There's a lesson about sanctification there as well. But we've all heard of artists being driven mad by just not being able to fully obtain beauty. Like they're continually going after it. They're striving, but they can't find it. And a great example of that is Nietzsche. P.G. Wodehouse, possibly the finest author in the English language, had Jeeves say, "You would not enjoy Nietzsche, sir. He is fundamentally unsound." It's really good. Nietzsche treated beauty as an ultimate, right? He had this whole idea of the Superman, and he wanted to eclipse God. Nietzsche's the one that came up with the phrase, "God is dead," right? And why was God dead? Because, in his mind, because he didn't like that God could impose morality on us. He didn't like that God could impose anything on us. There was this fundamental rejection of the idea that we are creatures and we have a creator who is greater than us. And it drove him crazy. Alistair Begg, who's a Scottish pastor, I heard him on the radio this week, and he was talking about Nietzsche, and he said that Nietzsche's problem was this: if there is a God, how can I bear not to be that God? If there is a God, how can I bear not to be that God? This is kind of megalomania. And at the same time, he was a hypochondriac. So just try to weld that in your mind. Nietzsche also had this at a job, as he was kind of an itinerant philosopher. He taught for a few years, and then he kind of retired on his pension, and his friends and family helped support him. And you kind of wonder if he would have had these problems if he had to be a bricklayer, if he had to do something with his hands, if he had to come up with just the physical limitations that we experience as human beings, as creatures and not creators. Like I said, one reason I love being a French horn player is because there are going to be errors. There are going to be mistakes. When I'm preparing my students for an audition, part of what we talk about is, how do you recover after you've messed up? Because there's going to be a time where you mess up sometime during this audition. How are you going to recover and not just become paralyzed because you can't achieve perfection? It's not possible for you. So what do you do? Bach is the counterpoint to this. So I don't know how much you know about Johann Sebastian Bach. He lived from the late 17th century to the mid 18th century. So he died a few years before the Declaration of Independence was signed. Right, so died in 1750. Scholars went back and they went through Bach's library and they looked to see, what books did Bach read? What did he have in his library? And they found that his library had a lot more theology books than he had music books. His focus was intensely theological. He wanted to know God. And through his music, he was trying to approach God. He came in history at a time that was transitional in the German church. There was kind of this wavering of two poles. There was dead orthodoxy on one side, where theologians were solely focused on having the right ideas about God, but it didn't affect how they lived. And on the other side, there were people that rejected that, and they veered all the way into kind of this emotional pietism, where it was just the only thing that mattered was having the right feelings about God. Right? Is it important to have the right thoughts about God? Yes. Is it important to have the right feelings about God? Yes, but not to the exclusion of the other, right? We talked about, you need the good, the true, and the beautiful to lead us into holiness. So Bach is kind of in between these two worlds of dead orthodoxy and emotional pietism. And what he tried to do was to represent a living faith. He had a choir at his church in Leipzig, and he would have the choir there for the service, and it was so cold in the church, he would let them go into the school during the sermon. The sermon took an hour. You're welcome. He would let them go into the church to warm themselves, or to the school to warm themselves during the sermon, but he made them read another sermon, right? So they weren't just having coffee hour. They were reading another sermon while they were warming themselves to come back and finish the service in the church. He did this on all of the pieces that he wrote. It's a little tough to see. This is, so on your, on the right-hand side, it's Latin. It says Soli Deo Gloria, and it means to God alone be the glory. And he wrote this on every piece of music that he wrote. It's Soli Deo Gloria or SDG or something like that. And on some of his manuscripts, you see this inscription at the very top before he starts that just says, "Jesus, help me." JJ's, not obviously not English, but Jesus help me as I go through this. And so everything that he wrote, whether it was, he wrote a lot of sacred music to be used in the church. He wrote a lot of music. He wrote concertos. He wrote pieces that were for pianists or keyboardists to strengthen their fingers. Every one of them he wrote to the glory of God, no matter what he was doing. Pelikan, in that book I showed you, he picked up four principles from Bach as to how Bach approached music and, by extension, how Christians can approach that which is beautiful. So here they are. First, the highest activity of the human spirit was the praise of God, but such praise involved the total activity of the spirit. When the celebrant says, lift up your hearts, there's a lot of different things that you could say. Lift up your hearts. No. Lift up your hearts. We already are. There's so many things you could say, but the right response is lift up your hearts. What? We lift them up to the Lord. There's one direction that that should go, one focus, and that's lifting up our hearts unto the Lord. The correct attitude and posture is to approach the Lord as Lord. Our work, whether it's our work as an engineer for Lexus or our work laying bricks or our work in teaching or our work in finance, all of our work is offered as a sacrifice of praise to God. That's something we can take from Bach. Next. As the praise of the eternal God, Christian art was an expression of boundless freedom. But as the praise of the God who had limited himself in the incarnation, it bound itself to form. If you know anything about Bach's music, he was a master at taking the existing forms that were there, concerti, cantatas, and just finding new and interesting ways to use them. It's like with poets. When poets write a sonnet, it's always 14 lines, right? 14? I'm so proud that I knew that number. So a sonnet is always 14 lines. And you would think, oh, this is constricting. What am I going to do? I'm limited to 14 lines. But that can inspire creativity and find new and different ways to use those imposed limitations. Artists have had to limit themselves because they were finite and because the matters that they described were finite too. But the Christian artist has not only dealt with the finite, right, the things that are of our world, but also things that are of heaven, things that are of God's order in the world. The Christian has been a citizen of the eternal city and has praised a God who was almighty and everlasting. So when we talk about art, we can approach art from the sacred, right, like what we do in church, or what goes on, some people call it secular. Really, there is nothing that God isn't part of, that God hasn't arranged in our lives. So from the greatest expressions of faith to the smallest, we can praise God. One of my favorite moments in the movie Amadeus, have you seen this one? Amadeus, about the life of Mozart. There's this great scene where he's describing his new opera, The Marriage of Figaro, to the prince. And he wants to get it put on, and the prince's advisors only want operas that are about great myths, whether it's Germanic myths or myths from classical culture. They don't like the idea of just a wedding scene or the story of Figaro. They want these grand stories. And so Mozart describes the opening scene of the opera, and it's the servant on his knees measuring out the space in his room because he's about to be married and he has to make sure there's enough space in his room for his wife to move in and for them to have a bed in the room. These really mundane things, but it's so human and so true to life that he's able to express this along with the grandeur of something like Mozart writes in his Requiem, right? So there's these big and small ideas that can be expressed through art. Bach wrote sacred music, but he also wrote what we would call secular or just music that was not for church, but that was great nonetheless. Like, D. That's Bach as much as the Brandenburg Concerti or something in his Mass or something like that. All right. As the medium of a historical faith, Christian art had to be cast in terms of a historical repository of its tradition. Tradition is good, right? Truth, having right ideas about God is good. But as an expression of faith in the living God, It had to be relevant and contemporary in its use of this repository. That's a lot of words to say this. Great artists make their works intelligible for their times. Great artists make their work intelligible for their times. I mentioned earlier how Bach was kind of navigating this world between this kind of orthodoxy that didn't have much life on one side and emotional pietism on the other. And so one of the ways that he did that was he used some of the religious poems that were written by this side, right? The religious poems of his day. Many of these poems we would consider maudlin. That means like a little too sentimental, just a little bit kind of, okay, it's a little icky for some of us. But Bach as an artist was able to ground them in tradition to save them from being simply emotional excess and to have a little bit more weight to it. And I think I have a good contemporary example of what he did. So I'm going to play this. This is the chorus of a worship song that came out a few years ago, probably like 20 years ago. Let's see if this works. And I'm desperate for you. Those are lyrics directed toward God. I'm desperate for you. I'm lost without you. Could those be lyrics of any other emotion or any other? Yeah, that could be a love song, right? Very easily could be a love song from a musical, a pop song. So Bach would take something like that. And I'm not saying this is wrong to sing that to God or to have that those emotions toward God. But Bach would take a song, something like that. And let me see if I can come back to it. And he would add... he would add something like this to it. And I'm desperate for you. And I'm lost without you. So by adding in "a mighty fortress is our God," does that put a new spin on those words? I'm desperate for you. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amidst the flood of mortal ills prevailing. I'm desperate for you. I'm lost without you. That's the kind of thing he would do. He would weave in these tunes that people knew or psalm tunes, or he would bring new light to some of these texts that would kind of cast it in what was a healthier direction, a more robust direction theologically. I was so happy when I figured out those work together. I was so pleased with myself. You are so kind. Thank you. That's what he was able to do so well. There's another book called Bach Among the Theologians that kind of goes through all of these ways that he did this in his cantatas. The cantatas were these pieces that he wrote, and every Sunday they would happen in church. They've kind of been neglected over time, but there's so much material there. Some of them haven't even been translated. They're just so rich. I'm going to give you another example of a couple things working together. This is from our Anglican tradition. One of my absolute top favorite composers. I'm going to play a little bit of this. This is the Rayfon Williams. This is his motet, Lord, Thou Hast Been Our Refuge. That's based on Psalm 90. Thou hast been our refuge from one. Thou hast been our refuge from one generation to another. It's based on Psalm 90, but he also weaves in a hymn tune, and see if you can hear that as he's doing it. Hope this works. It's YouTube. They're reciting the words of Psalm 90. Meanwhile, very slow, we've got the hymn, Our God, Our Help in Ages Past. That's just a taste of that one. Sorry, we're not getting to the trumpet solo. But it's got a great trumpet solo in the last bit. Great piece. All of Vaughan Williams' motets are really good. There's only like four or five of them. Finally, insight from Bach. Christian art did not have a primarily programmatic function in relation to the word, but it could illuminate or even transcend the content of the words with which it was joined. Have you heard that thing about percentage of communication that's words versus body language and other things that you bring in? That's what this is saying. So it's not just about the words, although you need to have the right words. True words are very important. But he's able to bring in other insights from the way that he uses music. As a good Lutheran, Bach regarded music as a response to what God had spoken in the word. So the music wasn't there just for its own sake. Here is a quick example from, this is Bach's Mass in B minor. This is the end of the Kyrie, Lord have mercy. And then you're going to hear a little bit of silence. And then you're going to hear the joy as the Gloria breaks forth. Glory to God in the highest. So you're going to hear how the emotion that he brings in from Lord have mercy to Gloria to glory to God in the highest. Joy that he's evoking there by switching from have mercy on us to glory to God in the highest. It's so good. I think I'm going to end with this next one. This is not Bach. This is Handel. This is my favorite example of text painting or music painting the text and helping us come to another understanding of what the text is saying. So this is from Messiah. This is the piece and the glory of the Lord, which I'm sure you've heard 100 times. But there's really 3 sections of it. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And I want you to hear what Handel does. When he gets to this part, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it, all of a sudden it's... It stays on the same note. The other phrases are kind of weaving in and out and they're going back and forth and we get to for the mouth of the Lord and it's just this one note. And what he's trying to do is because when Isaiah says for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it, that means this promise is rock solid. There's nothing that can change this promise. And so Handel is bringing that out by having for the mouth of the Lord. It's just steady. It's firm. It's there. And then listen to how the whole movement closes. It sounds like there's just these big blocks of stone. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Listen to this. You're going to love it. It's really good. Has one of those pregnant pauses like Beethoven that we listened to earlier right there. It was so good. I'm going to end with that for today. Let's pray. Thank you so much. It's been a great class. I appreciate your time this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your promises are rock solid and that you have given us these tools in which we can try to contemplate you in your beauty and your holiness. Pray, Lord, that you would be at work in our lives. Help us bring goodness and truth and beauty to our own lives and those of our family and friends and coworkers and neighbors this week. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much.